Please be seated.
Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're continuing our series through Galatians. We really are moving in this letter from the all the argument and Paul making his case urgently with the Galatians that they are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that there is no need to add to that gospel truth for salvation, that they would somehow need to become ceremonially Jewish or justified by circumcision or anything that they do. So he made that argument urgently. He illustrated the argument with the analogy you'll remember from our last time in Galatians with Hagar and Sarah, and the way that God works through promise, that we receive the promises of God by faith alone, that we contribute nothing to our salvation, that we look to Christ alone. And as he's making that argument, he's now moving, and really in chapter 5, he re-summarizes a lot of that argument, and then he moves towards, okay, what does this mean for our lives? If this is true, that God saves us in this way, then what does the church look like? And what does obedience look like? And what does living faithfully look like? If it's not to earn our salvation, then what are we called to? And how should our lives look in light of these truths? And so we turn to God's Word this evening, Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Our focus this evening really is going to be on verse 1. And then, so the beginning of the scripture reading, and then at the end, verses 13 through 15. And in the middle is a lot of summary of what we have been going through already. So we're going to take up the whole text, but our focus is really going to be the bookends of our scripture reading this evening. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, authoritative, necessary, and sufficient word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing. Let's pray to that end together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light unto our path. Would you convict us where we need to be convicted, and would we be comforted where we need to be comforted? Would your discerning spirit work in our hearts and conform us more and more to Christ, not for the sake of our salvation, but because you have saved us. You have promised to make us like him. Please be patient and merciful with us as we fall short. And may we continue to rest in the sufficient work of Christ as our comfort in life and in death. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We look to the bookends of this text that we just read. We see a call for those who are free. You have been set free. Now use your freedom to serve. Use your freedom to serve others. Your freedom in Christ is for service, but not for slavery. Do not enslave yourself, but serve. And we'll walk through this. And what we really see in verse 1 is, because you are free, stand fast. Stand firm. Stand firm in your freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not submit yourself to this yoke of slavery. And we see that as we're kind of flowing through the summary of the argument. We see in that verse really a summary of the whole book. You've been set free by Christ. That has been given to you. You receive it by faith. Churches in Galatia, I was with you when I preached the gospel. You received. You put your faith in Christ alone. And now you're using that freedom to put on a yoke of slavery. You are set free from the yoke of sin. And now you're adding to what Christ has done. You're thinking in this legalistic way. You're adding a burden to be truly Christian. And it was all of this faithfulness to the ceremonial law, the food laws and circumcision. And so Paul says, don't put on that yoke of slavery. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't let anyone add burden to your salvation. Stand firm. Your position, your status before God, as we looked at in chapter 3 and 4, you are adopted as sons. As Paul says in Romans, you are co-heirs with Christ. Don't think that you're somehow needing to do more. What more could you do to have favor with God? You've been adopted. Don't add burden. Don't put on a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Your status before God is not based on your faithfulness, but it's on receiving Christ by faith. We have been set free. If we think about freedom, some of our subordinate standards speak to this idea of freedom. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the testimony, it highlights that. It has its own chapter on liberty, on freedom. The testimony talks about how we're free from the power of sin. You can see that in Romans 5, 6, and 7, that the freedom from the power of sin. We're free from the ceremonial law, the burden of all that was required in that, that was pointing forward to Christ is no longer placed on us as it's been fulfilled. We're free from guilt and the feeling of guilt. We cannot be condemned. The penalty has been paid for our sin. And so we're free from that actual guilt, and we're free from the feeling of guilt. We are called to rejoice, to have peace, to recognize we are free. And we live in light of all that comes with that forgiveness that has been given. Forgiveness that cannot be taken away. We have been given free access to God through Christ. We who were once far off have been brought near. We come with a bold confidence, crying out, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. That intimacy, that closeness, that is due to the freedom that we have. And we're free to obey. We've been made able to obey, and we don't obey, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, we don't obey out of a slavish fear, but out of childlike love. And that's what Paul's getting at. Don't act like a slave. You are a son. And use that freedom to obey out of love, not out of a burden thinking you need to earn something to be right with God. Children we can see it in our children when they obey because they love us. And sometimes we have to be stern and correct, but you can see that there's a heartfelt love in obedience when it's done rightly. That's what we're called to. And as we're made free to obey, we can consider what we've been brought out of. We were once dead in our sin, and due to the fall, due to our fallen sinful nature, our desire to obey was corrupt. Now, we were not free to obey. We had free wills, but our will was corrupted by our human nature. And so while our will was free, all we would ever want to do is to do what's right in our own eyes, to walk in our own ways, dead in sin. But now we are new creations in Christ. We have a new freedom, and our will is now able to choose to sin or to not sin. We are really free to obey. We long for that day when we will be brought into glory and we will only ever choose to obey. We will be unable to sin. And as we wait for that day, we see the freedom that we have, and there's a calling. Use your freedom to obey. And so we are to stand firm. Stand firm. And we see in this, Paul is highlighting the security that we have in Christ. Let nothing sway you from your position before God. You are secure in Christ. And we're meant to be identified as a people who stand fast, who are not easily swayed, who are not easily burdened by legalistic thinking. As we think about that as our identity as the church, I take great hope in that. Our job as the church isn't to invent or to discover how we should be acting. Our calling is stand firm. Receive Christ and stand firm. And it isn't flashy. It may seem boring, but the church really isn't called to change. There isn't a lot of room for innovation in the church. Just stand firm. Look to Christ and stand firm. And so we need to guard, I think particularly in our day and age, we guard against the temptation to be innovative as a way to draw people in. We also guard against the temptation to be reactionary. As we experience greater and greater opposition to the gospel, something that is certainly not new for the church, but maybe newer for this, the church in this country, our identity should not be determined by simply reacting to the latest worldly opposition. In other words, we don't want to overcorrect. We stand firm. We would want to look like the church looked 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago. The things that we love and care about, the things that we're doing, they're given to us by Christ, and we stand firm. We're called certainly to respond to opposition, to respond to falsehood, to engage and speak the truth in love. But the problem comes when we move beyond a response and we are reacting, and it's shaping our identity. And it's a real struggle we face, and I think it's a struggle similar to the churches in Galatia. This idea that we need to overemphasize something that is being attacked. As they were working through, what is this Jewish heritage like? And for Gentile Christians, what is our relationship to that? And there was all of this turmoil and thinking through all of these things. These Judaizers brought in an overemphasis, not just the freedom to participate in some of the cultural things that the Jews experienced, but a requirement in order to really be a Christian, to really have a seat at the table. And we see that temptation. We will react and we will actually raise the bar beyond what Scripture calls for. It's not just look to Christ, it's look to Christ plus something. We need to resist that temptation. we can see around us, and we can see in our own hearts a temptation to be to have this kind of certain breed of Christianity that is somehow more Christian because of a particular emphasis. And with that way of thinking, we can so quickly lose Christ, and it's enslaving. We need to stand firm. We stand firm as a people of principle, and we don't just pragmatically do what seems to be working. We're people of principle looking to what Scripture has called us to. We stand firm in our biblical convictions. And that isn't to say that we aren't open to discussion, that we're closed off and distant. We don't have theological discussions with our ears plugged and shouting. That's not what it means to stand firm in biblical convictions. In fact, we invite criticism and we welcome response, and we want to be teachable and humble. And we have that humility in Christ because of what He has done. We should be open and ready to receive, but we do so in a way that is standing firm, because everything that's being brought before us, we look at through this lens, the lens of God's Word. So we invite discussion, we invite consideration, and we bring our own views under scrutiny by God's Word. And we stand firm. We stand firm in that our convictions aren't based on shifting trends, but on the unchanging Word of God. And we stand firm in that our identity as the church is in Christ. We aren't meant to form our own version of Christianity by doing the opposite of those Christians over there that seem to have gotten off. We don't overemphasize something here because it's underemphasized there. We stand firm. Our heritage is here. Our direction is here. We're not reacting to the culture around us in a reaction of fear or of pride. We're standing firm in Christ. We graciously hold our convictions and we promote what is true, but we need to do it without pride or fear of reaction. Notice how Paul doesn't overreact. He doesn't say, if you were a true church, then no one would be circumcised. He doesn't say, okay, you're struggling with requiring circumcision. Okay, I'm going to require that no one can be circumcised in the church. He doesn't overemphasize the other way. He says, be circumcised or not, it doesn't matter. And he stands firm. He points to Christ. We stand firm. We aren't caught up in the temptations of this world or the flesh or the devil. And we also don't overcorrect and react and add burden to Christian identity. Regardless of the temptations around us, we look to God's Word for direction and guidance. We look only to Christ for our identity and our salvation. And we stand firm. Christ has set us free. With that freedom, we serve and we love and we worship God out of thanks and joy. It isn't flashy. It isn't new. It's simple and it's good. It's freedom in Christ. So we stand firm. We also express our faith by a loving obedience. As Paul's working through this and he's calling them out of this legalism, he's saying, faith that works through love is the only thing that counts. As we look to the middle of our text, we see this very colorful summary of his argument to this point. He's using lots of euphemism to highlight the danger those who have bought into the Judaizers' argument are in. He's drawing attention to circumcision. And legalism has no practical advantage in the Christian life. It doesn't count for anything. It isn't valuable, because if your obedience is not flowing out of faith, if it's not the fruit of saving faith, then it really isn't of any value. And so we see that the temptation can be to get it backwards, that I'm going to obey and that will somehow lead to faith or lead to value in the Christian life. But our value is in Christ, and our value, our salvation is secure in receiving what he has done, and flowing out of that is obedience. And so Paul is arguing that they've got it the wrong way around, that somehow these external actions will somehow give them the security that they want in Christ, rather than flow out of security in Christ. And he uses some vivid imagery to express this. In verse 4, he in a very harsh way, he says, if you're accepting circumcision, in other words, if you're demanding circumcision to be a full member of the church identified with Christ, then you are severed from Christ. You are cut off, or you are circumcised from Christ. He's saying, if you're requiring the shedding of your own blood to truly be a child of God, then you are cut off from the blood of Christ that redeems. And then in verse 12, without dwelling on the gratuity, Paul says in a very graphic way, if you think that legalistic obedience to the ceremonial law adds value, earning and standing in the kingdom of heaven, then you might as well go all the way. Not just circumcise, but emasculate yourself. He's saying in a shocking way, in a way that almost doesn't seem fit for the pulpit. He's saying, if you're going to require circumcision, then I almost hope the knife slips. That you would emasculate yourselves, because that is how damaging and destructive your view is for the church. And so as he draws attention to the horrific nature of legalism, he highlights the danger of thinking that obedience apart from Christ or added to Christ somehow grants you salvation. He brings these things into view, and then almost in the same breath, he makes sure that we don't overcorrect and lose a view of obedience and faithfulness at all. As we think about, okay, there's the danger of legalism, so how are we to live? Does what we do matter? What does faithfulness look like? He draws our attention. Faith works through love. And we really see this idea that's expressed throughout God's Word, and we see James in particular highlighting that faith without works is dead. Faith that alone justifies is never alone, and we see this in Paul's argument. We are to expect fruits of our faith. We are to expect faith working in love. And he uses these terms. He says, obey the truth. You are running well. You are living faithfully. What happens? He calls to this obedience and this running well and this settledness, as opposed to those who unsettle by their legalism. And again, these things are not in order to be a Christian, but they're the expectation of Christians. The freedom we experience in Christ enables obedience. It's not just the knowledge of the truth. Paul isn't saying, okay, now that we've got your doctrine corrected, the job's done, I'm going to go. It's the truth leads to obedience. Remember, true faith knows that the gospel is true, and it trusts that the gospel is true, and then it loves that the gospel is true for them. And that is expressed in a full and whole life of devotion and service to God, loving God and neighbor. Paul is not calling for a legalistic obedience that pridefully tries to remove our need for Christ. But it's a humble, loving obedience that out of joy for what Christ has done, seeks to worship God and serve others. We understand that in Christ, because of Christ's work, God's expectation for us now is actually, it's a freedom from so many things. It's a freedom from the burden of thinking that we work for our salvation. It's a freedom from the burden of the ceremonial law that all pointed forward to Christ. It's a freedom from the power of sin that enchained us. And so the obedience to the truth is a settled, secure, running well out of love for God. And that's expressed in love for our neighbor. We are called to serve one another. Called to serve. So as we look to the last section of the scripture reading, we see in verses 13 to 15, you're called to freedom. Now, do not use your freedom not just as an opportunity for legalism, but don't go the other direction and use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't just do whatever you want. Don't indulge yourself. You've been set free. Now, don't abuse your freedom. This is that idea that Paul expressed. Can I sin that grace may abound? Am I free to sin? And Paul is saying, do not give opportunity for the flesh. That's another form of slavery. Just as legalism enslaves, so does this antinomianism, this doing whatever we want, this no place for obedience idea. It's an enslaving idea. And we can think about our own nation, and if you were to say, when you think of America, what do you think of? I think many people would say freedom. And we like the idea of freedom, and we should give thanks because we do experience so many freedoms in this country. But the idea of freedom, we can see how without it having its proper direction in God, in Christ, it's corruptive. And as you ask people that are apart from Christ who promote this idea of freedom, what they really mean is not just a freedom to live how they were meant to live, it's a freedom to live how they want to live. Free from authority, free from the opinions of others, free from having to serve anyone else but me. And it's not just the world around us, it's not just American society, it's the temptation of our own hearts. We want to recognize that our freedom ought to lead to thinking of others. True freedom is actually found in service, of denying ourselves and putting the needs of those around us above our own. We are free when we die to self and live to Christ. We considered that last week in our morning sermon in Matthew, that we find our life and we find real freedom in taking up the cross and following Christ, being willing to sacrifice. And if you're struggling with your freedom giving opportunity to the flesh, if you're struggling with sin, feeling stuck or caught in sin, lost in the Christian life, one of the first things you should do as you're working through that, as you're seeking to put to death sin, you want to bring your energy in serving others. Get involved in some form of service. Be in community. Put your time and effort and energy in helping others, in building others up, whatever that may look like in each individual life. Find opportunities to serve. We put off, but we put on. The aim of Christian liberty is to serve others. Through love, serve one another. Use your freedom to give. And that's so much easier said than done, isn't it? The temptation can be to think selfishly. How do I benefit from my freedom? But God in His goodness and His grace is gently and patiently calling us to recognize that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Our freedom is best used and it's intended to be used for serving others out of love. And we respond to the love that we have been shown in Christ. When we have our understanding of how we are saved, right, we recognize the mercy and grace that has been bestowed upon us. And we're enabled by the Spirit of Christ who humbled Himself and served others, who came to serve. And we're enabled to do the same. If we use our freedom for self-indulgence, for an opportunity for the flesh, it's because we've lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of Christ. For freedom, we have been set free. And freedom is actually defined by service and love of others before self. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We see all these ways that you're free. Now look at all the ways that you need to humble yourself and serve. Think of others. Be considerate. Put their needs before your own. We see in the early church, as we read through Acts, they were consumed by this motivation to navigate Christian liberty and to not be a stumbling block for others. They did not want the freedom that they had in Christ to be hard for others. And we need to understand we are not to flaunt our liberty. As we think about all these freedoms we have in Christ, all of the things that we're allowed to do in God's Word, these things indifferent or these things that are neutral, and you struggle, when should I do something, when should I not? What we're directed to is, think about it, how is it loving and serving to others? Who does it serve? We have been set free to serve, not to selfishly indulge. And we see as he's working through this, there's a warning. There's a warning that you must not use your freedom to tear others down. In verse 15, if you bite and devour, watch out that you not be consumed. Faith does not demonstrate itself in tearing down, in adding burden, in holding others at arm's length. These are not the fruits of faith. We saw in the churches of Galatia by this circumcision party, this holding back, that their expectations needed to be met first before they would welcome in and serve and love and recognize as valuable. Do not bite and devour one another. It's a self-destructive way of living. Churches that tear down rather than build up will implode. Paul is warning that the persuasive arguments of the Judaizers, these are not from those who called you. This is not part of the Christian life. And the evidence is that an argument that tears down, that holds back, that adds burden, that excludes those who have made a real profession of faith, it's a biting and devouring way to live. They were arguing that grace is earned and kept by obedience and external acts. And Paul is saying they are like wolves, biting and devouring. This is what legalism gets you. It's inherently self-centered, inward thinking, selfish and antagonistic to those around you. When you hold yourself to your own standard, and you think in your pride that you can somehow meet a standard that is sufficient for righteousness, then in turn, you're going to hold everyone else to that standard. And when they don't meet your standard, then you bite and devour. It breeds contempt and conflict. It's proud and selfish. It's a loss of the gospel. We need to guard against this. If we see someone struggling, perhaps they're struggling to obey the truth. They aren't running well, whatever it is. Their faith is not working through love in some particular area. Then rather than dismissing them or gossiping about them or pridefully thinking that we would not struggle in the ways that they're struggling, we need to gently serve. We may need to speak the truth in love. We may need to gently rebuke out of love. But it's out of service. It's out of a desire to see them built up, living in the freedom that Christ promised, growing in sanctification, standing firm in Christ. We come alongside. We do not tear down. We do not domineer. We point to the truth and we humbly serve. We're called to stand firm for our faith to work out in love and to serve others. That loving service, it's a practical outworking. It's an expected fruit. The seed has been planted by the gospel. It's watered by the Spirit, and the expectation is this will be the fruit. It's how Paul is calling the churches in Galatia to put into practice everything that he's been saying. If you are justified, declared righteous, not by anything you have done, but by what Christ has done. If you have been adopted as a son, then what right do you have to not humbly serve your neighbor? How do we live in light of this truth? How do we avoid legalism on one side and a works righteousness and an antinomianism or a freedom to sin on the other side? And it's serving others. It's in practical service. And what does that look like? It'll look different for everyone, whether you're a little child or an older member in all of the different contexts of life you're placed in. It'll look different. And so we can't lay out this list. Here's what it looks like in everyone's life to serve. But there's a principle underneath it all that humbly receives what Christ has done and recognizes that because I am secure in Christ, because there's no burden on me to earn favor with God, then I am free to not even have to worry about myself. Christ has worried for me, and I'm going to think of others before myself. As I think about the needs around me, my needs have been met in Christ. And I trust Christ, and I'm willing to sacrifice and to serve those around me. And this is only possible, as we'll see through the rest of this letter, by the power of the Holy Spirit and walking by the Spirit. This is not a thing we do in our own strength. We walk by the Spirit. Our lives are marked by service now. Martin Luther put it well as he thinks about this freedom and this service. He says, "A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. And a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." And we hold that together. And in the gospel, we can hold that together. I have been set free. There is nothing required of me to earn my freedom. And so I am free to die to self and to serve others. We follow Christ. We've been adopted as sons. We were once slaves. Now we are sons of God, and we follow the Son, our elder brother, who loved us so much that he humbled himself to serve his church. Live in light of your freedom. Love and serve others. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for this calling. We pray for your grace in our lives that we would live in light of what you've called us to do. We so often struggle to not think selfishly, to not err on one side or the other of legalism or indulging in the flesh. Would you guard us from these things? Would your word, as it was preached tonight, even bear fruit in our lives, that we would grow in our ability to love others and to serve, to be quick to serve, to be quick to think of others above ourselves. Would your work in our lives be expressed in that way to your honor and glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.